When I was here 2 weeks ago, I gave part one of a sermon, A Voice Crying Out in the Wilderness. I told you I would come back today and bring part two, and that's what I'm going to do. I talked about the theme of it, came from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 5. I did a kind of a short review of the Feast of Tabernacles and what we had observed and the picture of that. Went back through that in a short, brief synopsis. And then I went into the challenges that we face and trying to preach the gospel. And every age of the church has faced that same challenge. And maybe today we may face the greatest challenges of all because of the mindsets that are now prevalent in society. As I wrote on Tuesday night, those columns that I write always have bearing sometimes on a sermon I give. Because with this age of everything is relative to my way of thinking, subjective thinking, moral equivalency, there's no difference in opposites, and that type of thing, is it's going to become harder and harder to convince people of the truth because everybody is forming their own ideals of what truth is. But today, I want to go into part two. If you title sermons, title the sermon, A Voice Crying Out, Calling Out Sin. Because I want to talk and start off with talking about an individual that came on the scene. And Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 5, was a prophecy of him coming and him showing up to prepare the way for someone else to come. And you should already know who I'm talking about before I voice his name. Theologians and scholars say that it was probably 400 years or so from the time of Malachi to the time of John the Baptist coming on the scene. John the Baptist came on the scene, and he was the direct one prophesied from Isaiah 41 through 5 to come to announce the coming and prepare the way of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I want to look today at John's mission, what his mission was about, what defined his ministry, and I will also be interlacing it and talking also about the ministry of Jesus Christ as well. John the Baptist, his mission, his voice, was to cry out in a wilderness, as I covered 2 weeks ago, of a destitute, barren, desert-like wasteland. And I'm not talking about in physical terms. I'm talking about in the landscape and environment of humanity at the time that he came. He came into a world of darkness. It was a world of darkness when John the Baptist showed up. He came to give witness to the light. He came to give witness to that one, Jesus Christ, who would come into the world as the light of the world. If you would, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let's read there a few verses. Every time I read the words of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, I am so profoundly, always, almost mesmerized by the content of the words as John records these things. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this man came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, verse 10, speaking of Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And if you know the story of Christ through the Gospels, you know how well that they rejected him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the life, but the will of man, but of God. You see here, what's being talked about, brethren? What's being talked about is salvation. Christ came and brought the light of salvation. He began his ministry shortly after John the Baptist had started his own ministry. There's a book out. It was actually written and published many years ago, Dr. James Kennedy. Some of you may know the book. Some of you may have the book. I think the title of the book, I didn't go back. I have the book at home. It's been stashed away together in dust on a shelf where many of my other books have been for a long time. I don't use books as much anymore. I use the internet a lot. My young daughter Natalie back there once told me a number of years ago, she said, "Dad, if you ever start using the internet, you'll just be so loving it." And so, honey, I hardly pick my books up anymore. Last night I wanted to check a Matthew Henry's commentary. I didn't go up to my study and get my book off the shelf. I just went online to Matthew Henry's commentary on something. Or I can pull anything. You know, all of you who use the internet, you know how it is. Anyway, back to the subject. But, you know, Dr. James Kennedy wrote that book, and the title of it, I think, was What If Christ Had Never Come? Have you ever contemplated, entertained that concept in your mind? Have you ever thought about that? What if? We use these what ifs sometimes. What if Christ had never come? I don't think we'd be here. As I said in Birmingham and Tupelo last week, I truly do not believe we'd be here. Because I think when the Soviet Union got the bomb in 55 or whatever it was, and I bailed pigs in 60, somewhere along the line without Jesus Christ, someone would have pushed those buttons. I really believe that, and I think you do too. But God decided to save this world, and He will save a remnant one day. That's a subject for another time. He had John the Baptist come on the scene. And he came on the scene, and here he was, began to preach a message. And don't forget that he and Jesus Christ were cousins. They were cousins, blood relatives. Two figures who are so intertwined in the salvation story. Because when you think of the unfolding of the story of salvation, you think of those two ministries that overlapped and intertwined and were on the scene at the same time for a short period of time. John the Baptist not only came to witness to Christ, though, the ultimate light bringer, but he came with a powerful voice against the sins of humanity. He came to preach a message of repentance and to call out sin. If we could have probably been on the scene at the time and heard John the Baptist, you probably would have been spellbound by his power, by the message. He was the first one to begin to move some of the masses and crowds. He was a prophet of God, yes, but unlike Elijah, he did not do any miracles. And I often wondered why, but I think I know the answer. If some of you want to ask me after services, you can. But he came out in his ministry to call for repentance, universal repentance, and to call the sin out. Let's begin to pick this thread up. Turn first to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Begin to pick the thread of this story up with John the Baptist. And then later as it begins to also interface with Jesus Christ and his ministry. In those days, verse 1, Matthew 3, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And verse 3, we have the answer. Where this prophecy was contained. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So this was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 5 from the prophet Isaiah. And verse 4, "And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Notice that leather belt around his waist. Reminds you of Elijah, does it not? John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. Notice I said a type of Elijah. And I will only pause to say and move on. There will be someone else that will come before Christ's second coming as a type of Elijah to prepare the way for his second coming. We have taught that. It is scriptural and it will happen. Going on. Verse 5. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him." You have a lot of people, see, going out to hear this man, John the Baptist. "And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" He called them out. He called it out from the get-go. And he was not timid in calling out sin and timid in calling for repentance. If you would now, go over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. look at Luke's description. I said last week, Luke, the Gospel of Luke the writer, Luke who was a physician, Luke who was an associate and very close friend and confidant with the Apostle Paul later, Luke has had a descriptive way to write. Perhaps of all four of the Gospels, maybe Luke might be almost my favorite from the standpoint of his descriptive way to write. And he puts more description here in Luke chapter 3. We'll pick the story up in verse 3, going right into the story, John the Baptist here. Luke's account, he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. And the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So we see Luke's account has more of the full prophecy of Isaiah 40 than what Matthew's account did. Another reason I like Luke's gospel is because he tends to put more details in. Verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And there again, he's primarily speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but so much to those Pharisees. Because remember, the Pharisees were the rulers. They were the ones who considered themselves the hierarchy. Verse 8. The same words we saw Matthew bring out. John the Baptist said, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." They didn't understand that. Because John the Baptist recognized that they saw themselves, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, saw themselves as the special elite of society. And they loved, as the scriptures say, the Pharisees to walk around in the marketplace in their long flowing robes and to hear all the praise from men and so on. And John the Baptist recognized all that, and he called them out. He called them out for what they were. They were sinners. And the last thing on their minds was the fact that they were sinners. And yet they were, and John called it out. This man was bold. John the Baptist was bold in his proclamation, all setting up the ministry, though, of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. He said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Brethren, how many times those of us who have been around the church for years and years, how many times we've heard these things brought out, if we don't produce fruit, God cuts us off. Man doesn't have to cut us off. God will cut us off ultimately if we don't produce fruit. And that's what John the Baptist is bringing out. And verse 10, so the people ask him, saying, "What then shall we do?" You move almost to a different group. There are also, you might say, the commoners there on the scene. And so here they are asking John the Baptist. Perhaps the Pharisees had left, who knows. So then the other people say, "Well, what shall we do then?" And he said to them, and he gives us an idea who that crowd was. He gives us a very good idea who all was in that crowd that day. Verse 11, he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." He pointed out there were those in the crowd who were more affluent, that he recognized that had more of life's goods. And he brought out what? The sharing principle, to share with those who have less. Verse 12, oh, those nasty tax collectors. They also came, verse 12, to be baptized, and he said to them, or they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" In verse 13, he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." What's John calling out here? Those tax collectors were collecting and taking usury of men, and they were taking more than was desired. It was extortion. And John the Baptist is calling out a certain extortion from some of those tax collectors and telling them, only collect that which is to be collected. Verse 14, you have soldiers on the scene. Remember, this was a mixed crowd of different people. The soldiers, verse 14, ask him, saying, "Well, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." That's a mouthful, is it not? They were the ones in authority. They were the ones who enforced the law, you might say. And he's telling them, don't abuse your power. Don't abuse the authority that you have. Again, Romans 13, Paul goes in that chapter, that God establishes government and authorities on earth. And John the Baptist is addressing them and saying, don't abuse your power. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered them, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to even loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Brethren, when you read verse 17, I hope that in your Bible studies that you take time many times to pause long enough to consider what you're reading. You could stop on verse 17 and do a lot of meditation on this verse alone. What did John mean? He will burn them with unquenchable fire. What do you think John the Baptist is saying? He is speaking of eternal death by what? The lake of fire, the second death. And this is, he's jumping forward to a time when all will come to the threshing floor. And what does Jesus Christ say in many places? When he comes, I will separate the sheep from the goats. The true separation will come when Christ comes. And only Christ knows who are his and who are not. Only he truly knows. And again, we've made so many mistakes and still do at times. Well, I think that person don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, I think that one does. And then that one might not and that one might. We've made that mistake so many times. Throw that in as a cherry on the top. Verse 18. It says, and with many other exhortations or preaching, he preached to the people. Verse 19. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, verse 20, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. And if you just read those two verses, you think, what is he talking about? But if you know the story of John the Baptist, and you go to the other gospel accounts, you'll know what he's talking about. Herod was having his brother's wife, an adulterous situation. And he called Herod out for that adulterous situation, having his brother's wife. And he told him, in essence, you can find in Matthew 14:4. If you want to jot it down, Matthew chapter 14, verse 4, where he told Herod that it was not lawful for him to have Philip's wife, his brother's wife. You see, John the Baptist came along, and it was not an option for him to pull punches. It was not an option for him to hold back. His was to be a short ministry, a powerful ministry, and it was all only set up to introduce Jesus Christ and his ministry to come, as it would soon begin. He came to preach repentance, to call out sin, to prepare the way for the redeeming ministry of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist came to witness to Christ. And he took the battle, you might say, to sin's door. I love when I was preparing the message, I couldn't help but think about Josiah, the crusading young king at age 8 who took over the kingship of the house of Judah. Josiah was 8 years of age, and a few years later, by the time he was 16, 20, he scourged the land and cleansed the land of idolatrous worship, not only in Judah, but in most of what was known even then as those northern tribes of Israel. John the Baptist's approach was confrontational with sin. All you have to do is, if you want to later do a Bible study and read the whole all four gospel accounts, you'll find that out. His whole mode of operation was to be confrontational with sin, to call it out and to call for men everywhere to repent. You know, his voice as a prophet was not the only prophet who had ever spoken. It's not like John the Baptist was the first one that ever came on the scene as a prophet. The Old Testament is replete everywhere with God sending the prophets. And the prophets are always sent, one common denominator to every prophet that has ever been sent and will be sent. A common denominator, they will call out sin, and it won't matter who is guilty of it. They will call kings out. They call Pharaoh out. Moses and Aaron were two great prophets. And they went to Egypt not only to retrieve the children of Israel, but they also call out the sins of Pharaoh and the sins that were going on of Egypt. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God sent men, prophets, a voice, always crying out into the wilderness. And it's been a wilderness, as I brought out 2 weeks ago, in humanity's history, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Man, as in humanity, chooses to live in darkness. I will repeat it, and I know what I'm saying. Man, humanity, by and large, tends to want to live in darkness. That's in our nature. We're hiders. We like to hide. We like to hide from one another. We like to hide from God if we can. What about Jonah, the prophet? God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to go there and preach what? Repentance. I want you to go there and tell the people of Nineveh, if you don't repent, I'm going to destroy all of you. Who was Nineveh? Who were they? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Who were the Assyrians? The greatest enemies at that time of Israel. And Jonah's like, you say what? You want me to go to our worst enemies and tell them to change their lives? You know what he did? He tried to hide in the bottom of a ship. You know the rest of the story. And I didn't say a whale swallowed him either. The scripture says it was a great fish that God prepared. I don't know what part of that people from time immemorial has issues with. The Bible says it clear. God says he prepared a great fish to swallow him. That means he must have had some furniture in the stomach for him to sit around on for 3 days and nights while he was... See, are you awake today? Did God send someone to warn Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, he did. He sent angels. Special emissaries from God himself from the third heaven sent angels to warn Sodom and Gomorrah. And they didn't repent. What about King David? Who went to King David and said to King David, you have sinned, and explained to King David what you have done? God willing, 2 weeks from today, when I come back, I want to get into the subject, third part and final, hopefully, of this series I've been doing. It will be centered around repentance, and David will be in the message when I come back in 2 weeks. But just to touch on David now, Nathan comes to David, a prophet of God. And what did Nathan do? He called out the sin of David. I mean, he called it out. And you should know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. God always sends prophets to warn. The day will come when this nation, America and Great Britain and Canada and France and Norway, Denmark, Australia, New Zealand, all the countries that we recognize, rightfully so, that are modern descendants of Israel, they will be warned. They will. We think we're warning them now. We are putting a certain warning out right now. But it's my personal belief that a prophet or prophets will warn them. And they will know they've been told. All the prophets of the Old Testament, they pointed, though, ultimately to the Messiah. All the prophets of the Old Testament pointed to a time coming when someone would show up on the scene, not just to redeem humanity from physical entrapments, physical, you might say, circumstances, but to redeem mankind ultimately from themselves, from their own inherent sinful nature. The plan of redemption, the plan of salvation. And John the Baptist came and set all that up for Jesus Christ. Shall we say that John the Baptist did not come preaching the health and wealth gospel? How many do we look around the nation and the world today? I won't call names up here. I don't need to. I don't have to. If you've got your head up, and I hope you do, when Christ says, watch therefore always, You know some of those ministries out here in the land and the world that are preaching the health and wealth gospel. You just send me $100 and you can't believe all the blessings you're going to get. They're out there in many places. And the ministries that want to tell their parishioners, you know, all the smooth things. Again, I mentioned again a few years ago when Gary Petty, one of the presenters of our Beyond Today program, when Gary said, we know that each and every time if we use that one word, repent, we have listeners tune out. Because people don't want to be told to repent. And John the Baptist came and he preached a message of repentance. He was to introduce and inaugurate the redemptive ministry of Jesus Christ. John's ministry had a beginning and a short duration, and then it had an end. And it was destined by God that way. It was meant to be that way. Because it was only, you might say that old term we might have heard in the past, a flash in the pan. John the Baptist was a flash point in time. And his time came and went very quickly. And when John the Baptist said these words, for many years I have thought about these words, and from time to time I go back and I think about the words that John the Baptist said at the end of his ministry. He said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And I've used that expression by John the Baptist also in principle wise to say, the old man in us must decrease and the new man must increase. I've used those words of John the Baptist many times in messages even to point to the fact that our calling involves the old person decreasing more and more and the new man increasing, and that is repentance and that is conversion. Christ's ministry had a beginning. Christ's ministry not only had a beginning, but it has no end to it. Christ's ministry has no end to it. How we love Isaiah chapter 9 there in the chapter Isaiah 9 where it says the end of his government, there is none. The increase of his government will be forevermore. There will always be the ministry of Jesus Christ. Why is it in Revelation 21 and 22, those two chapters, New Jerusalem comes down, the Father comes down to dwell in New Jerusalem, and it mentions in that city of New Jerusalem, what's the title of Christ in New Jerusalem? The Lamb of God, which pictures forevermore the figurehead through which salvation occurs. Christ's ministry has no end to it. So John the Baptist left the scene, and we know what happened to him because he called out Herod and his adulterous affair with his brother's wife, and ultimately it cost his head literally on a platter. You know the story. Turn to Mark chapter 1. We go here many times and have in the past, and we will yet in the future. We go to Mark 1. Is I now continue with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because now we have the ministry of Jesus Christ on the scene. And Jesus Christ just simply picks up where John left off. Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Very clear. Very clear, is it not? While you're there, go quickly to Luke. Just go to the book, Gospel of Luke with me. This was the beginning of Christ's ministry when he said, Luke 24, by the way, chapter 24 of Luke, he began his ministry, like John the Baptist, speaking of repentance. And then we come to chapter 24 of Luke, verse 44. Christ is getting ready now to leave the scene to go back to his Father for good, that is, until he comes back. We find in verse 44, Luke 24, these are the words which I spoke to you, speaking to those disciples and especially the apostles, while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. How clear is that? That was the mission that he left. Because, brethren, the kingdom, as was mentioned in the sermonette, the kingdom is real. It's going to happen. It's out there ahead of us. But repentance is the way to get there. Repentance is the road that prepares the road, conversion, for eternal life. With Jesus Christ at the helm. With Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. The Lamb of God. What is sin? You know, by now we should everyone, if someone asked you on the street this week, if someone just stopped you on the street and said, I want to ask you a question. I've seen or heard, or you seem to be a religious person. I want to ask you a question. What is sin? What would you say? Well, wouldn't the best place to be to quote from God's Word? And where's the best place to define it? It's not the only definition, but it's the one that we use most powerfully. I think it encapsulates the most powerful usage of what sin is. 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. So when we break God's laws, any of God's laws, then we have committed sin. Brethren, I want to share with all of you in the moment, more and more I'm getting response from, I'd say, majority of all the new contacts that will contact me. It always revolves around the fact that they're coming to see that Saturday is the true Sabbath, not Sunday. That's the chief thing that new contacts that I'm working with, maybe sometimes they call me, email, whatever, and they're coming more and more to say, wait a minute, I've been keeping Sunday all these years and decades or whatever, and they're coming to see I've been wrong. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And the only way you don't know what God's laws are is in this book. Not by tradition, not by what man says, but what God says. Later, Jesus Christ, as we know, commissioned 11 men to become apostles. You notice I said 11. Because Judas Iscariot disqualified himself for his treachery and for his, you know, committing that type of treachery with Christ. And we know Matthias was added later by the disciples there in Acts 1. So 12 people became the apostles, who became the foundation of the New Testament church. And then later many others added, as you might say, the building going up. Again, as a home builder of the past, it was so imperative always and understood by me to put in a strong, durable foundation. I can say with, is this wood or plastic? Knock on wood. I was never sued for a faulty foundation. I wasn't sued for anything. I never was sued in my decades of business. But I understood if you put a strong foundation again in, and the apostles were the foundation, and Christ commissioned them to be that foundation, and then later as they went establishing churches, then they established a ministry of Jesus Christ. And through these voices, then they call for repentance from the people. The Apostle Paul, you can jot this down, in chapter 17 of Acts, chapter 17 of the book of Acts, verse 30, the Apostle Paul there in Athens. It's an interesting Bible study. If you ever want to do a good, interesting Bible study on a chapter or two, go to chapter 17 of Acts there where he's at Athens, and they were idolatrous, false god worshipers, and much idolatry there, and Paul is really calling out their idolatry. Just go read it. Paul got in a little trouble along the way for calling people's sins out, did he not? Shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead, you name it. He says in Acts 17:30, he tells those Athenians there, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, no excuses. No excuses. There's one entity on earth that has absolutely no excuses for sin. The Church of God. The Church of the Living God is the one entity on earth that has no excuse. We cannot claim ignorance of God. And if you've been sitting in the church for years and years, you certainly cannot claim ignorance of God. Or I should say, should not even try to. On the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, something very powerful, as we know, happened. The Holy Spirit was sent, given. The power that was poured out that day, had any of us been there that day, you would never have forgotten it. Those who were there that day, on that day of Pentecost, when the power of God, the Holy Spirit came, it was a day that would forevermore live in their minds and hearts. I want you to picture this. Christ had done a 3.5-year ministry. Thousands and thousands of people. Let me say it this way. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands, multiple thousands and multiple thousands and multiple thousands, and so on for 3.5 years. Had come to hear him preach, had heard testimony from him, had heard him preach prayerfully. Does anyone in the room know how many he healed? We have no idea how many Christ healed. A powerful witness in a ministry. Many of these same people would have been there on that day of Pentecost, who didn't believe at the end, who forsook him. And we have Peter, though, on that day of Pentecost, gave that powerful sermon. What was the sermon? What was the context of Peter's sermon that day? Repent. Repentance. We find in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and 7. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and 37, quoting from it. Peter, at the end of it all, told those people there that day, in essence, you have killed Messiah. That's what he told them. You kill the Messiah. You kill the Christ. They got it. They got it. They understood it. Because it says they were cut to the heart. They realized, what have we done? And then they said to Peter, what can we do, in essence, to atone for this? And Peter says in verse 38, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Repent. 2 weeks from now, I plan to go into that subject of repentance. Who receives the Holy Spirit? There's a verse in the Bible. Play with your minds a little here, but there's a verse in the Bible that says it so plain, and really it should be a memory scripture that sticks in your brain, because the question is asked at times, well, who does God give His Spirit to? Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Peter, you know, Paul, Peter, they get confused. I kind of get them mixed up at times. You know, and then you get into Peter, Paul, and Mary. The Apostle Peter, Acts 5:32, we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I don't see what many have, why they have an issue with that. I actually wrote in my notes, obedience equals repentance. Yes, on the day of Pentecost, Peter called for repentance. He called for their sins to what? To be put behind them. To repent from their past. To change. When Jesus Christ was on earth in his earthly ministry, he called out sin many times. If you have been a student of the Gospels, if you have really studied the Gospels, you know, I said to someone one time, if you are absolutely a new beginner to the Bible, if you've never, say a person has never even read the Bible, never has even opened the Bible up, and they said to you, well, where would you suggest I start reading? There's an old statement made a long time ago, and whoever made this statement, see, this is the New King James Version of the Bible. There was a time, I don't know what it's like, other translations now have Christ's writings in red too. There was a time back behind us where the New King James Version was the only translation that had Christ's writings in red. Well, it was said back at that time frame that pay attention particularly to those things written in red in Scripture, because they were direct from Christ. So if a beginner came to me and said, well, where would you sit? I'd say, maybe read Christ's teachings first, the Gospels. I'd say that's a good platform to start. And of course, I always have told them, don't start with the Apostle Paul. Do not start a beginner with the Apostle Paul. Now, if you don't know why I say that, you don't know the Scriptures that well. Even Peter said Paul is sometimes hard to understand. Peter's way of putting things sometimes had and does at times have people scratching their head a little, even though I think most of us understand Paul. Christ called for repentance, and he called sin out. Is there a more powerful calling of sin out, a transgression, a problem, an issue? Matthew 21:12, Mark 11:15, those are corresponding gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 21, starting verse 12. Mark chapter 11, starting verse 15. Just to quote from them, that's the example and story of when he cast and threw out the money changers in the temple. You talk about righteous indignation that day? I've done it. I have read those accounts of Christ throwing those money changers out of his father's house, the temple that day, making merchandise in his father's house. And he drove them out with a vengeance, with righteous indignation. He called them out and put them out. I think the world around us, in fact, I don't think I know, the world around us does not understand the true Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the most powerful a persona that has ever walked the earth. He was truly the perfection of the man of steel and velvet. Carl Sandburg, who is the chief biographer of Abraham Lincoln, dubbed Abraham Lincoln that term long ago in his writings of Lincoln, the man of steel and velvet. Well, the true man of steel and velvet was Jesus Christ. He was magnetic. He was powerful persona. He was loved, actually, by the masses, the commoner. It was only then the religious intelligentsia who didn't really like him. But that's easy to figure out. They were the swamp. And he threatened their swamp. Do I make myself clear? Threaten the seat of power. Threaten the seat of power in any venue and see where it gets you. It cost Christ his death. When he raised Lazarus from the dead and he made sure he would be dead long enough that he would be smelling. Yes. So there would be no doubt. Read it in the Gospels. That's when the Pharisees and those people, Sanhedrin, all said, we've got to do away with him now. He is the ultimate threat to our little caboo, our little system here, our little swamp that we have created. Is somebody else calling out something today? And is he getting attacked? Going on. What about Matthew 23? If you haven't read Matthew 23 in a while, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, go home and read it sometime this week. Oh, does he call those Pharisees out? Does he, use that expression, does he dress them down? Woe unto you, you vipers, you snakes. Woe unto you. Jesus Christ, call them out. Every so often, I'll just go back to Matthew 23 and read it just to chuckle. He called them out. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Go with me to chapter 11 of Matthew. Jesus Christ, and what I'm establishing here today, Jesus Christ followed John the Baptist and he called it out even stronger. Why? He was God in the flesh. He was creator. If we believe by the Scriptures that it was Jesus Christ who created all things, then we know that the one who came was the actual creator of the earth and all things. the one who interacted with Adam and Eve, the one who interacted with Moses and Abraham and the patriarchs of old and the prophets, the one in the bush on Mount Sinai. So we find here that Jesus Christ, if anyone had the right to come call out sin and call for repentance, Jesus Christ did. And we find in Matthew 11, verse 20. It says, then in his ministry, then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And he said, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, that is the grave, for the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. How much more powerful could Christ have called it out? He called their sins out. He called them out. He called for repentance. Woe to you because you won't repent. Take those words of Jesus Christ for what he's saying. What about us in the church today? Hopefully none of us in this room will ever have to hear in this afterlife, beyond this life, hope we never have to hear, they did more, they would have done more if I had given it to them than what you did with what I gave you. See, God has given us the most glorious calling that any human could ever have. We're coming into Thanksgiving week. What are those things to be thankful for? Is knowing what we know because who gave it to us? God did, by a special revelation of His Holy Spirit. Go to Luke 13, showing how Christ called out sin and the things around Him. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who had told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Brethren, when I read that, I don't just think of the first death, physical death. I'm thinking that no doubt Christ had in view, if we don't ultimately repent, we face second death. And there's not a doubt in my mind that Christ is expressing that with that in view when he says that. He goes on verse 4, are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? He says in verse 5, I tell you no. And he repeats it. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It is appointed, as Scripture says, for all men to die. We know that. It's there again, a scriptural reality that we live long enough, we die. That's the fact of the matter, and we know that. But there's not a doubt in my mind that Christ is looking long-term, way down the line, to ultimate second death if we don't repent. I will just reference back to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. That's the chapter. It was the eighth day. You go back and open up John 8:1. And they all early in the morning went to the temple to worship there. And they bring the woman caught in adultery. And ladies, I know you have probably many times asked, well, where was the man? They got off scot-free in those days. They had immunity, I guess. They came there. And the chapter 8 is clear. The Pharisees, now, they had the stones in their hand. Their attitude was, we've got you now, Jesus. We've got you. We've got you in the proverbial corner now. We've painted you into the corner. The law says she must be stoned. What are you going to say to that? They thought they had him. He knew what they were doing. They were there testing him, as they always were. But what they didn't understand, And what most didn't understand until the day of Pentecost came and went was Christ was writing in the process of writing and establishing a new covenant. And that's what it's called, the new covenant. And James puts it so well, mercy triumphs over judgment. And Christ applied the terms of the new covenant, and their minds couldn't grasp it. But he wrote something in the dirt, the dust. And twice he did that regarding them. And whatever he wrote, they dropped the stones and they, Southern style, they slunk away. They slinked away. They slipped out the door. Do you not suppose, as I've always heard in ministry growing up, and I think that's what happened, he no doubt probably wrote some of their own sins in the dirt. No doubt he, whatever he wrote there, and they looked at it, and they were probably, how did you know that? They didn't understand. This is God in the flesh. He could read minds. He could read minds while he was on the earth. Testament to that? Go read John 4. Go read the Gospel of John chapter 4, the lady at the well. And he knows how many husbands she's had. They've never met. How did you know that? Because he was God. It's right there in John 4. He could read minds and hearts. But they slunk away. And no one's there. And he looks at her, the woman, and says, where are your accusers? And they're gone. And he tells her, you know, your sins are forgiven. Mercy. But then he does what? He establishes the law. Go and sin no more. I gave a message here a few months ago. Ferris Bowen sang the beautiful song, and then I gave the message, go and sin no more. Everywhere, from Genesis through Revelation, God uses voices in each age of man to call sin out. Every age of man, as I brought out 2 weeks ago, and we'll say again, every age of man has, by and large, nothing but desolation, barren wastelands. I went over the parable of the sower here 2 weeks ago. Went over that and showed how that, you know, we put the seeds of the gospel out, but so much of it right now is producing no fruit. And we sometimes want to maybe a little bit theoretically wring our hands a little bit, kind of twist in the wind. And it's like, why, Father? Why, God, are you not calling more? Again, what Mr. Morgan touched on his sermonette, he knows when we don't. He knows when we don't. He answers prayer like was very well brought up. He answers prayer in his time frame. You know, I could be pompous. I could have been pompous when I was ordained into ministry a number of years ago. I could be pompous with God and say, Father, I want to know why you don't heal everybody when I lay hands on them. That would be pompous on my part. Because I realize I'm only a servant. I'm only that vessel. I'm only someone that God will use as a conduit. I'm only that, a conduit. That's all, a vessel. And I can be replaced anytime, and I know that. You know, we read in Scripture where Christ says, I could raise up stones to do this. See, that's what happens, by the way, when anyone thinks they're so important. They get caught up in their own self-importance. Oh, how many have fallen when that has happened. When Jesus Christ left this earth, in his ministry 2,000 years ago now, there about that time, he went back and established his ministry, and it's being conducted right now from the third heaven. Yes, he is sitting there right now. Oh, does he ever stand up? I suppose he does. Does he move around some? I suppose he does. Do we sometimes picture they only sit there on their, both of them, the Father and Christ, sit there on their thrones all the time. They never move. Jesus Christ is active, and he's conducting his ministry right now on earth through his people, and it's being done through the Spirit of God. I want to do something as I'm going to start wrapping this. Every year we go to the General Conference of Elders, which is held always in the beginning of the month of May. Every year we get a directive. We have the strategic plan, the operation plan, the budget, and all the ministry, the elders. You know, we all have a voice in the budget, the plan, the operation plan that we do from year to year. And I show you that because only this is what we get. But I want to read something from Dr. Ward, who is the chairman of the Council of 12, and also something from the president, Victor Kubik. because I want all of you to know and understand what the ministry is being instructed to do in their preaching. And I want this to come from those who are instructing us, even in the ministry, from them, what they're asking us to do. This is from Dr. Ward. May I get this? No, this is from Victor Kubik. I meant to read Dr. Ward's first. Dr. Ward says, "One of the most exciting outcomes of our February meetings, which was last February, was the expressed desire by both the council and the administration to sharpen our focus and present more challenging, compelling, and convicting messages in our sermons and in all of our public proclamation platforms. We discussed proclaiming bold messages, showing the people their sins, and calling on them to repent. Similar to the messages delivered by Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. When John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles came on the scene, they challenged the leaders and the people to repent and turn to God in Christ. We are ever reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, 'I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom.' Preach the word." This is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that Dr. Ward now quotes from. "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." I couldn't help when I read that. Had a minister, fellow minister in United, he and I had a conversation, and also he had a sermon about it. What does Paul mean there in 2 Timothy? In season, instant in season, out of season? It's that out of season that I wondered about, and I think I mentioned this here before. And he believes that that out of season simply means even when people won't listen, you have to teach, you have to preach. Jesus Christ preached for 3.5 years, and 120 showed up on Pentecost. Where were the thousands and thousands and thousands, multiple thousands, that he had preached to? Ezekiel, months ago, in this very lectern, I gave the sermon overview of Ezekiel. It's loaded up on the website. And I brought out from Ezekiel, where God said to Ezekiel, "When I send you to the rebellious house of Israel, when I send you to a rebellious, stubborn people, you tell them even when they won't listen." Those of us in ministry, and especially in pastoral ministry, most of us understand there are times we know that certain ones just tune us out. Now, we know that. But we must preach, and we must boldly preach the word. Those were words from Dr. Ward. Then Victor Kubik, our president, in his letter, it covers basically kind of like 2 pages. Victor Kubik says, "We are committed to improving every area of our operations. We are committed to a stronger message to the world, not unlike that of the Old Testament prophets who warned the leaders and nations of the consequences of sin. Our society is mired in sin and doesn't even know it. Nations of old who were warned but refused to change disappeared, which will be the same fate for people today who refuse to repent. Our job is to proclaim this alongside a hopeful message of salvation." That gave me great joy to see when I got this. We in the ministry are being admonished, encouraged, instructed to be bold in the proclaiming of the gospel message and calling for repentance. And we're trying to do that to the world around us. And I hope that we will not in any way ever back off the pedal. It's not a time to back off. It's not a time to get comfortable. And certainly it's not a time for the church to get comfortable. The church must understand its mission. The ministry of Jesus Christ must be bold and powerful in calling out sin and preaching that men must repent everywhere. When the Apostle Paul said there in Acts 17, verse 30, to those Athenians, "Your times of ignorance is over." The time of ignorance for the church is over. We cannot claim any excuse. With all that we've been given, we must, as a body of Christ, we must rise more and more to the occasion, and we must together be bold in the proclamation to call men to repent everywhere through Beyond Today program, our flagship magazine, our booklets, and whatever. And we cannot preach a feel-good religion. Too much of that is going on around us now. Long have I personally, and I'm not the only one, I won't each one of you here today to know and understand that I'm not alone in the ministry of United in believing what I'm about to say. There are others in the ministry, and I think most of them are in accordance with what I'm about to say. There is a verse in the Bible, and I've talked to other ministers, and they feel the same way. There is a verse in the Bible that you know it well, and it encapsulates the mission that we as ministry must also be about doing, and as a church proclaiming to the world around us. It is Isaiah chapter 58:1, where we're commanded to cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. I see two entities there in that verse. I'm not the only one. Others in ministry, we've shared these things together at times. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Very much appears to be two entities being addressed here. The church and the house of Israel. And so we are to do that. We are to cry out. And we are to be that voice. And we are to call it out. I didn't mention earlier, I think I can flip there. If you got time, you can. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We go here every year at the Days of Unleavened Bread. These verses are read every year by some of us during the Days of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 5:1. The Apostle Paul calling out something of a horrendous nature of sin in the church at Corinth. Verse 1. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying, get him out of the congregation. This is an open affront to God. This is an open sin in this congregation. Get him out. It's what he's saying. And then he goes on, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We go through these verses every year during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And we find there powerfully where the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, get that piece of leaven out. Brethren, this sermon today, part two, hopefully, as I've gone through and kind of explained not only the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, but the ministry of Jesus Christ is everlasting. And our job, our roles, as we fit in to our spiritual niches in this body of Christ now, in this present age, and as long as you draw breath, and as long as we all draw breath and live, we have a mission. And that mission is clear, it's defined. Not only do we need to be what? Preparing our lives for His kingdom to come. But as we prepare our lives, we must first and foremost look at ourselves in the mirror and call out the sin in our life, and then together proclaim boldly that men must repent everywhere as we try to proclaim a gospel message to a dying world. I hope to come back in 2 weeks, God willing, and get into the subject, part 3 of repentance.